Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, and verse 21. Reading down to verse 22. Mark, chapter 10, from verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And our subject this evening is seeking that falls short. Seeking that falls short. Well, we come this evening to this account halfway through this chapter, the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, which is a very long chapter. But this account before us is not of a miracle, but of the failure of one who is seeking salvation, who is seeking eternal life. And this account, these verses before us, will teach us much about what it is to seek salvation. And ultimately, it will teach us how our dependence is completely upon God, upon the Lord for our salvation, and not upon us. That's the lesson that the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ had to learn. And it's a lesson, of course, that many of us know very well. But if we don't know well, we must learn it if we are to truly benefit from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and from the salvation of the Lord. So we look at this account, and we begin at verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, the Lord is beginning to make his way to Jerusalem. Him and his disciples are still in the region of Perea. This is Christ's Perean ministry, but he is making his way ultimately to Jerusalem, and it is in Jerusalem where he will, of course, go to the cross. So we are in the final stages of Christ's earthly ministry. This is the last year of his ministry. But as he is in the way, or as he sets out to go on his way to Jerusalem, he encounters a young man. There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And this is the rich young ruler. And we know that he is the rich young ruler from all three accounts that we read of this encounter in the Gospels. This encounter is recorded in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew, from the account in Matthew, we know that he's a young man. From the account in Luke, we know that he's a ruler, and most likely a ruler of the local synagogue. But in all three accounts, we know that he is very rich, that he has great possessions. And so when we put all of these things together, we know that he is a rich young ruler. But his appearance in this gospel, and particularly at this chapter, also completes a sequence of sorts. The chapter began with the Lord's teaching on marriage, and then the Lord's teaching on children, and now the Lord is going to teach to some degree on the right attitude to material possessions. So there's a kind of order here: marriage, children, material possessions. What is to be the right attitude towards these things? There's an order, and William Hendrickson in his commentary points this out. He calls it a natural chain. So there is some purpose in this encounter being placed in the 10th chapter here, and following the teaching on marriage and children. But this rich young ruler, he comes and he is running and he kneels to the Lord and asks him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So this young man in his approach to the Lord Jesus Christ is very promising. It's a promising approach. First of all, he comes running to the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, how often do we say to young people particularly that when you seek Christ, you must come quickly. You must not delay. You must make haste. Don't waste any time. And this is what this young man is doing. He is running. There is an urgent approach to the Lord. And he is reverent. He kneels to the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes running and he kneels to him. He has esteem for the Lord. He takes the Lord Jesus Christ very seriously and he approaches with reverence. And again, this is something we stress to everybody. If you want to seek and find the Lord, you have to take him seriously. You have to have reverence for the Lord. You have to pray and seek salvation with a godly fear. Be serious about these things. So this is a good approach. And then he asks a good question. "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" His question is a good one in the sense that he is even thinking about eternal life. His thoughts are not entirely caught up in this world and living for this world. He's concerned about his soul, about what happens when we die. He knows there is something after this life. He knows it. His conscience tells him that. Everything that he has ever learned about God teaches him that there is an eternity. And so he is concerned. Where am I going to spend that eternity? This is a good approach. This is a very good question. He wants assurance that he has eternal life. He wants assurance that he's going to the right place. So this man, well, he starts off very well, but these things really, they only add to the sadness, to the tragedy that he seems to fall short. He starts off so very promisingly, so very willing to have eternal life, and yet he goes away sad. He doesn't obtain it, at least not at this point. He falls short, and maybe this teaches us something very valuable or something that we observe sadly too often in the Christian life, that there are many who appear to be willing and who appear to be seeking the Lord in the right way, and they do the right things and they say the right things and they seem serious and they seem earnest, but sadly they fall short of truly laying hold upon the Lord. Perhaps this is why this account is included here. We will see in our Christian lives, and perhaps many of us have seen, people, young and old, they seem to be seeking, earnestly seeking, but then at the end they fall short. There's something that they will not give up for the Lord. And this is what we will learn as we go through this account. But before we focus in detail on this rich young ruler, we have those words in verse 18. "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And these words can confuse people at times. What is the Lord saying here? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Well, let's start with what the Lord is not saying here. The Lord is not denying his deity. He's not saying that he's not God. Some people take these words to mean that. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Some people say he doesn't want to be called good because he's not God. Therefore, he is not the incarnate God. He is not the Son of God. And some people take it to mean that, but that is very wrong, because obviously we have many verses in the scriptures where Christ affirms that he is the Son of God. But rather, when we look at this verse, the emphasis is on the word good. Why callest thou me good? Do you really understand, he's saying to the rich young ruler, do you really understand what that word means? When you call me good, do you actually know the full meaning of it? Do you know what it is to be good, to be truly good, good in the sight of the Lord? Do you actually know what it means, or do you just go around saying, good master, good this, good that? You use it so lightly, but it's not a light thing to call somebody good. So the Lord is really pointing him, do you understand the meaning of the word? It's a bit like the word genius. Now, it may seem as though I'm going off on a different track, but this will help us understand it. The word genius. Nowadays, everybody calls people a genius when they don't deserve to be called geniuses. This person is a songwriting genius, and they're not really. This person is a footballing genius, and they're not really. The word genius is bandied around so much that the actual meaning of the word has been lost. The true meaning of the word genius has been lost because it's used so often, so lightly. So nobody really knows what a genius is anymore. It's the same with the word good. The word good is used so much, we don't even really know what the word means anymore. This man is a good man. My neighbor is a good man. This man is a good family man. This society is full of good people. These children are good people. But do we actually know what the word good means? The true meaning of the word? The true meaning of the word good in the sight of God is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. And nobody is perfect. In the sight of God, nobody is good. So this is why the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, why are you calling me good? Do you even understand what that word means? You say it so lightly, but you don't know what it is to be good in the sight of God. He's going to teach this man what it really is to be good in the sight of God, and he's going to fall short. But here he's just making this point. You say the word good, but you don't really know what it means. There is none good but one, that is God. Only God is good. And we do well to remember that. Only God is good. Therefore, it's only God who judges what is good and who is good. It's not us to say, here's a good man. It's for God to say who is good. And there is none good except Christ. Christ is good. And all those who are in Christ, we are the ones who are considered good. Everybody outside of Christ is not good. And this is something, well, it helps us with our theology. It helps us with, for example, how God judges the world. You know, the problem that people have with judgment is they have the wrong idea. The problem that people have with God judging the world is that they think God is sending good people to hell. But that, of course, is completely wrong because they have the wrong definition of what it is to be good. There is nobody who is good. What actually happens in judgment is that God is sending lawbreakers to face their deserved punishment. That's what is happening. He's not sending good people to hell. There is nobody who is good. So we have to have the right understanding of what it is to be good as believers, as Christians. And this is all included in this teaching. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. It helps us to understand this. And the Lord Jesus Christ is urging this man to spend a little more time in his application of that word. But then verse 19, the Lord asks this rich young ruler, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Well, this is, of course, part of the Ten Commandments. It's the second table, essentially, of the commandments. You know that the Ten Commandments are in two parts. The first part of the Ten Commandments concerns man's duty to God, and the second table of the Ten Commandments concerns man's duty to man. So the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out here his duty to man. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, which many believe to be another way of saying, thou shalt not covet, and honor thy father and mother. The second table of the law. It's not more important than the first table of the law, of course not. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ is implying here. In fact, if you don't keep the first table of the law, if you are not right with God, well, you cannot possibly keep the second table of the law, because it is through fearing God and obeying God, then you will keep the second table of the law. So they are both important. But then we have the rich young ruler's answer. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And well, this really is a remarkable thing to say. The Lord Jesus Christ has given him the law. And this man, well, he says, I've kept it. All these have I observed from my youth. And he's guilty of two things, really. First of all, this man thinks too much of himself. And secondly, he thinks too little of the law. He thinks too much of himself. He thinks he is the judge. He thinks he is the one who gets to assess his own performance. He's righteous. I'm righteous in my own estimation. And my estimation is perfect. And that is very foolish. He thinks too much of himself. And if we are to be judged correctly, we are not the ones who are qualified to judge ourselves. I've said this many times, and I've used this illustration before, I'm sure. If you were to take an exam, a student was to take an exam, a test, well, if they took the exam and then they were given back the exam and they marked it themselves, well, that's not a valid result. They just get their exam back. They just tick themselves off. Yes, I got that right. I got that right. In their own estimation, I've passed the exam. Here, let me go. Let me go to the university. That's not a valid result. You need to give it to somebody else, somebody who's qualified to assess your exam, and then you will get the right grade. So therefore, we have the judge, God in heaven. He's the only one who is qualified to assess how holy we are, how good we are. It's not in your own estimation. I'm a good person. So this rich young ruler, he thinks too much of himself. In my own estimation, I'm a good person. And that is very wrong. But then, of course, he thinks too little of the law. Nothing have I lacked from this. All these have I observed from my youth, rather, he says. Well, perhaps in one sense, he has kept these commandments outwardly, of course. Outwardly, it is not unlikely that he has never committed adultery. He hasn't killed anybody. He hasn't stolen from anybody. But this, of course, is the wrong view of the law. And the Jews had this this erroneous interpretation of what the law was. It was only external conformity, outward works. But of course, we know that the law requires inner obedience, inner obedience. And well, I just turn to Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to turn to it because these words are so very familiar to us. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, for example, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's the commandment. And many Jews thought they had kept it because they kept it externally. I've never committed adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The inward obedience is lacking. So externally, these are easy to keep, relatively easy, but the inward obedience. And then again, well, we consider what it is to kill. Ye have heard that it hath been said, verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Inward obedience. And these things, well, they were so important. But this rich young ruler, well, he seems to have misunderstood all of this. And he falls so far short. All these have I observed from my youth. And yet, in these words, there is great doubt in this man. In Matthew's account of this encounter, he says, all these have I observed from my youth, and yet what do I still lack? This man knows that he still lacks something. He doesn't have any assurance. He may have something to his record, to his credit, but he doesn't have any assurance. It's a works-based religion. And this is the terrible thing about works-based religion. There is no assurance of salvation. It's only faith that gives you assurance, faith in Christ, faith in what he has done. It's only faith that gives us that great assurance. But this man, well, he claims that he has fulfilled these commandments, but still there is no assurance. But let's look at verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Well, the first thing we mustn't miss is at the beginning of verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. This is the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, even to unbelievers. Even to unbelievers, there's a measure of love from Christ to the whole world, to all men. The gospel is offered to all men. And that is a gesture of love. It's a loving gesture. It's a willing gesture. Christ does not want any to perish. And so out of his love for all, well, he offers the gospel invitation. And so this is what we read here. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And this rich young ruler, well, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The Lord Jesus Christ has told him, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have it. You'll have eternal life. You'll have treasure in heaven. But he couldn't do it. He had many possessions, and he was not willing to give them up. This was this man's failure. And really, well, we spoke about the law, the Ten Commandments. This man, well, he breaks the first commandment. What is the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But sadly, this rich young ruler, he does have a god before God. He does have an idol. It's his riches. It's his earthly possessions. That's what he wants. That's what he will have. And this is so very sad. He does not want to give up these things. Now, this account is not teaching us that in order to be saved, we have to be poor. We can be rich and still be saved. Of course we can. But the point is here is that this was his chief sin. This was the thing that this young man loved the most. And this is what it is when we come to the Lord. If we come to the Lord, we have to give up those things that we love the most, those idols in our hearts. We cannot share our hearts, Christ and an idol. Christ will have us tear away any idol from our hearts, anything that we have made a god out of, any idol. And so this is the lesson here. You have many people who seem to be willing to seek the Lord, and they pray, and they come to church, but there is a great unwillingness to rid themselves of that idol in their hearts. And this is so very sad. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. If only he had been able to see that what the Lord Jesus Christ was actually doing was setting this man free. This rich young ruler was actually in slavery. He's enslaved by his love of possession. He's enslaved. He's enslaved so much that he will give up any hope of eternal life for his riches. That's how enslaved he is. Remember his question? He came up to the Lord, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He wants eternal life, but he's so enslaved by his riches that he's not going to have it. He's actually enslaved by these things. And the Lord Jesus Christ is only really trying to set him free. Trying to set him free so that he may have everlasting life. But he wants to be enslaved. He has chosen slavery instead of freedom. And that is very sad. It is tragic. How many people do that? How many people settle for such a thing? But let's move on to verse 23. There are just a few more verses I want to look at. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Well, a camel was the largest animal in that part of the world. So the contrast, a camel and a needle, would have been very stark. But this is what the Lord was saying here. And the disciples were astonished that if you were rich, you couldn't enter into the kingdom of God, because if you were rich, well, it meant that you wouldn't really have to sin. You don't have to steal like a poor person. You don't have to murder anybody and take their possessions. You don't have to lie so much. Why do you have to do that? You've got all the money in the world. So if rich people are not righteous, who can be saved? And also, by the way, if you were rich, people saw that as a blessing. It's a bit like the prosperity gospel nowadays. God wants you to be rich. And if you are rich, you're so wonderfully blessed of God. People had that mentality. So now the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, even the rich can't get to the kingdom of God. Well, then who can? In verse 26, that's what they say. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved? If the rich man cannot be saved, who can?" Well, verse 27, Jesus looking upon them saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Well, of course, this really is the gospel, isn't it? The gospel for man to be saved, well, in a sense, it is impossible. In the Garden of Eden, man fell. How is he ever going to get back to be right with God? How will he ever do this? He has fallen, and because he has fallen, no matter what he does, he can never make himself right with God. And so therefore it's impossible. Satan would have rejoiced at this. That's why Satan caused the fall of man. If I get man to fall, it will be impossible for man to work his way back to acceptance with God. But what is impossible with men, it is possible with God. For with God, all things are possible. If God himself comes down, and if he is our righteousness, and if he suffers and dies for our sins, then it is possible. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting here, the gospel. With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Don't trust in yourself, the Lord is saying. Don't trust in your own works, in your own merits. With men it is impossible. You'll never get there. You'll never reach the standard. Trust in God. With God, all things are possible. Trust in him completely and wholly, and you will be saved. And this, well, this is a glorious teaching for us, and not just for those who are seeking, but for those of us who are saved. What comfort this is. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. This is something that teaches us so much of how God works, or how, if I can put it reverently, God likes to work. God likes to lead us into impossible situations, into situations where we find ourselves in and we think to ourselves, how are we ever going to get out of this situation? It's completely impossible. And you look at it, you look at the problem, you cannot see any way out. If I can put it reverently, God likes to lead us into those situations. Why? Because he wants to prove that he can lead us out. That with God, all things are possible. To prove his almighty power to us. And so we must remember that as believers and as seekers. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. But well, this really is a sad account for the rich young man. If there is anybody here in that same position, mark his failure. Mark what he did wrong. He wouldn't give up that which was so precious to him, even though really it was an enslavement. Even though really these things were chains, binding him, keeping him away from everlasting life. What a tragedy. And he went away sad. There's no joy in rejecting Christ. There's no joy in missing out. He was sad. That is the state of those who turn away from Christ. No joy. Sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Great possessions, but no entry into everlasting life. What a tragedy. May it not be said of any of us that we are just like him, but may we instead be able to say that we are saved by grace. Even though it was impossible for me to be right with God, it is possible with God. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.